view of the day in which we live, there's a lot of fear. And you can see by the news, this whole Ebola debacle is spreading like wildfire in terms of conflict, all kinds of disinformation, misinformation. The CDC is not reliable, so you can forget using them as a source. But there are some reliable sources out there that can actually give you an understanding of this. But even when you have the natural understanding, what do unbelievers have for their protection? They don't have anything. They have to buy suits. They have to go into all kinds of emergency preparedness mode. And how many Christians are acting as if Psalm 91 doesn't even exist, or the God of Psalm 91 doesn't even exist? Acting as if Psalm 27 is not even in the Bible. I like to say, where is your God? I mean, if there was an Ebola epidemic, would you shut up in your house? Would you go, not flauntingly, but if you needed to do something, you wouldn't act in paralysis and be shut up in fear. Otherwise, tear out Psalm 91 in your Bible and throw it away. It's really that simple. Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom, and Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. He is the wisdom of God and He is the power of God. And God has made Him, Jesus Christ, to become to us wisdom. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is the personal embodiment of this wisdom, and we see that throughout Proverbs, and specifically in a unique way as a creator in Proverbs 8. But in Proverbs 1, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. It's shouting right now to the body of Christ, get prepared. The day of visitation is coming. Judgment will begin at the household of God, and it will be a corporate universal phenomenon. It's never happened in history, and it will be unprecedented. Wisdom shouts in the street. And wisdom in the book of Proverbs is the kind of conduct that we have that demonstrates that we know the Lord. In other words, if we have knowledge of the Lord and we walk according to that in terms of our conduct, walking according to righteousness, that is the meaning of wisdom. It is the right application of knowledge that results in a walk and a conduct that pleases the Lord. That sums up wisdom in Proverbs. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the book of Proverbs, who else is crying out in the noisy street? The harlot, that which would draw you aside to that lifestyle and to apostasy. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones? The simpleton in the book of Proverbs is one by choice. And because he's a simpleton, he can be easily deceived and therefore led astray and not even know what hit him. He's not necessarily willfully involved with evil, but he chooses to remain ignorant of the ways of God. It would be like a Laodicean today, just naive. How long, O naive ones, will you love naivety, simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Reproof involves discipline. The grace of God has appeared to all mankind, teaching us to deny ungodliness and fleshly lust and live soberly, righteously, and holy in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word there in Titus 2, teaching us to deny ungodliness, is disciplining us. Same word that's used three times in Hebrews chapter 12. So behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you. So there's grace before judgment. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Notice, your dread. Anybody dreading today? What's the effect of the people hearing in the news? Any dread? I will mock when your dread comes. And it's coming. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you. Then in the circumstances, then they will call unto me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not, watch this, choose the fear of the Lord. Choose the fear of the Lord. How blessed is the one who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a choice. So the issue of sin comes up. We choose not to sin. We choose to fear the Lord. We choose to sin. We choose not to fear the Lord. It's that simple. Or neglect the ways of the Lord. So So because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproofs, so they will eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated, filled with their own devices. For the waywardness, the apostasy, that is the turning away of the naive, shall kill them. That's no metaphor, by the way. Kill means kill. And the complacency of fools shall destroy them. You know, complacency of fools, that would be Laodicea. But he who listens to me shall live securely, shall dwell securely, and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Pretty simple, isn't it? Father, as we begin this time together, we want to acknowledge your sovereignty and your headship over our lives and over this assembly. So we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship and praise you for giving us your Son to us, so that he is to us always the unspeakable gift. And so we stand into the provision of his name, which is above every name, for this time, so that it would be redeemed from everything that would come short of your goal for us in Christ. So we call upon you, Father, to sanctify and set apart this time to bring us into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if someone were to ask, well, what is it that you see in Sparks? I mean, what is the sum, the core of what his message is? Christ is all, and the church is to become all in all in him. He's all. He's everything. God is summing up everything in the Christ. That's already a fact in who he is as the head. He's the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. But then that fullness is to become imparted and represented in a way that will manifest the glory of the Messiah as the wife of the Lamb, as the glory of that city. All of Sparks' emphasis is not teaching as such, although there is teaching in what he has to say. He loathes the idea of just giving teaching for teaching's sake. He really does loathe it, because his number one concern is what's going to be the practical effect. What will be the outcome of someone having come and heard the word ministered to him, or anyone, of course, that would have any sense of responsibility? And he would say this: if it doesn't actually minister Christ to that person, if it doesn't actually provide an occasion for Christ to be increased in that person, it's all in vain. So the whole of his existence was to set forth the people of God, that which represents the glory and fullness of who Jesus Christ is in his person and his work, and then the church as the fullness of him who would fill all in all. And then how can we practically come into a living expression of the person of Jesus Christ, so that when the Father sees the church, he can say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Everything has to move in that direction. And Sparks' great burden was that the people of God would come into the fullest possible measure of that apprehension of Christ and the practical experiential outworking of that. Just so that we know and understand, hopefully a little better than we did a year ago, 6 months ago, that the great and final shaking that is coming on the church in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 is going to shake everything that can be shaken as of created things. In other words, anything that has to do with the old creation, anything that has to do with what we are by nature and Adam, anything that has to do with how we relate to God on the basis of the soul. If there's anything in us that relates to God out from the soul or the five senses, will be shaken. God is going to remove it. So the only thing that's going to remain is that which in our spirit is actually anchored in reality to Jesus Christ, where we actually know him in our spirit, and our soul has, through practical experiential death union with Christ on the cross, has come onto resurrection ground, so that our soul, our mind, emotion, will are a reflection and embodiment of that which is true in our human spirit. So he's going to do it. He's giving us time to prepare. Because when that day of visitation comes, which will be a shaking where it'll discriminate between that which is Philadelphia and Laodicea, when that comes, there won't be time. There really will not be time to go through a process to transition from the realm and dominance of the soul to the realm and dominance of the human spirit under the government of the Holy Spirit, where Christ is all and in all. So that's why we're doing this. This is why we are in this ministry now. People ask, well, why don't I want to hear me teach? Right now, I don't have anything to teach. I really don't. As long as we have a spiritual father set before us and I see him as my spiritual father, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get what I see that I need the most. And if I need it the most, then I'm assuming that you have the same need, either to a lesser or greater degree. So this, a way of growth, when I read this, I thought how imperative it is for us to be exposed and hear this truth and this reality which the spiritual father and the Lord has left for us to consider. So we'll begin with a way of growth. It's four parts, four chapters. Chapter 1, living before the Lord and unto the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. And the child Samuel grew on and increased in favor, both with the Lord and also with men. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And Eli said, What is the thing that the Lord has spoken unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Those fragments serve to indicate the growth of Samuel and to bring us to the matter of spiritual increase, enlargement, and growth. The marks are quite simple and yet quite fundamental. Before the Lord. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. Before the Lord, like another even greater, he grew up before the Lord, and it is of far greater importance than might be suggested by the little fragment of three words. That is the first thing that must be true of us, that our whole life is not lived before men, but primarily before the Lord. That there is always that about us which speaks of an inner life before the Lord, a consciousness that we are in the presence of the Lord. We are in the most holy place, according to Hebrews 10. We're in the most holy place. How do we conduct ourselves? When we are alone, shut in our room with the Lord, then everything is very pure. We know quite well that there before Him, there is no deception, there is no feigning and pretending, there is no unreality. We know quite well when we come into personal aloneness with the Lord that everything artificial is stripped off. There we know that we are seen through. We are thoroughly well known. We can put on no camouflage, no disguises in the Lord's presence. There we are what we are, and we know it, and we make no pretense about it. And this is something which has got to be brought out in our lives when we come from the secret place with the Lord, that everything is to be as it is there before Him, as transparent, as clear, as true, as unfeigned, that is, no hypocrisy, as it is in His presence, no pretense, no makeup, no unreality, no false ways. We cannot be on stilts or on a pedestal in the Lord's presence. When we are with people, we may put on a lot of things to cover up, to make believe. We may become very artificial. Oh, for people who are programmed, they live out of their presenter. Even when we are praying in the presence of other people, we can be anything but natural. We are so conscious of them and begin to preach to them in our prayer. We do not do that when we are alone with the Lord. We do not make up anything then. We are right down on the very bedrock of what we are, a certain kind of naturalness. We cannot be other than perfectly natural there. What we are as before the Lord, we have to be when we are with people in public life. It is important. It is essential. You see, everything put on amongst people, anything artificial, is not our measure at all. It is a false measure. And it may be holding us up in true spiritual life and growth. Samuel ministered before the Lord. We might well take that for every sphere and every hour of life. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, Colossians 3:23. God said to Abram, Walk before me, that's Genesis 17:1, and be perfect, be complete, be blameless. That may be very simple in its terms, but it is something which has to do with a groundwork for spiritual growth. People who are like that will go on, will grow. The rest of the statement about Samuel is only fresh emphasis upon what that means, being a child. The Lord Jesus Himself put His finger upon that on one occasion. His disciples, grown men, were talking about big things and high place. He took a little child and set him in the midst and said, Except you turn, that is, you repent, and become like little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. This is the way to enlargement. You are thinking about place, position, influence. You are thinking big thoughts. You have big ideas. But this is the way to true greatness. A little child, no assumptions, no pretensions. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. And then, of course, you are not surprised that he grew on unto the Lord. Then the next thing, Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. If we could put ourselves in Samuel's place, we should find that it was not easy for him in those days. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, were there. A most corrupt, base, iniquitous thing was happening, for which eventually they were slain in the judgment of God. A state of things utterly deplorable. And the thing of it is, this was going on, and Eli did nothing. They were slain before the Lord. Why didn't Eli slay his own sons for the iniquity they were doing right there? He didn't do it. He should have been the one to do it. Samuel might well have been a cynic. He might have become bitter, sour, and critical. It is very easy when things are like that to be cynical, to be disgusted, and to have no interest in what we are doing, even though we ourselves are in no way compromising with the evil. If we must be in it, we simply do it because it is our job. Others involved in it are wrong and corrupt, but the work has got to be done, so without any interest at all, we just do it. But it seems that Samuel closed his eyes to a very great deal and just kept them on the Lord. And his attitude was, all around me is very evil, very corrupt, but I am here for the Lord. I am not doing this for the sake of these people, nor just for the sake of keeping this thing going. I am here, in the midst of it all, for the Lord. This is where he called me, and this is where I stay put, until it was time for him to leave. Thus was his spirit kept free from sourness and bitterness and cynicism unto the Lord. He ministered not to Eli, and not to Hophni and Phinehas, and not to a mere procedure to keep it going, but to the Lord. Remember, that is a secret of growth. We may all have reason to say there is a good deal around me that I do not agree with and which I am sure is contrary to what the Lord would have, and a lot of people who are wrong and difficult around me, even of those who are the Lord's. If I were to take account of them, I should give up and leave. But I am here to live unto the Lord. I am only doing it for him, and so I intend to stay where I am. That is a way of growth. Eli was the embodiment of the religious order of his time. He was in the place of authority and for the time being had to be recognized as such. And Samuel was submissive. He was not trying to oust Eli nor to condemn him. He was not all the time saying, this whole thing is wrong. I have no place for Eli, going about gossiping and spreading reports about Eli. It is so easy to do that because you find something wrong at headquarters. You can easily become disaffected and critical. Samuel was submissive. Later, even when he did not agree with the people's desire for a king, Samuel received commandment from the Lord to go and anoint Saul, and he obeyed, and afterward did all that he could to make it easy for Saul to do the right thing and to fulfill his mission. Samuel did not accept Saul, but he did not get in his way. He did not spread evil reports about him. He gave him a good chance. The attitude of Samuel to Saul is wonderful. He has not accepted Saul. Nevertheless, he is submissive for the time being to what has to be. And here, before Eli, in like spirit, he takes the submissive and subject position and ministers to the Lord. No wonder he grew. And no wonder he was chosen later on to become the one who anointed God's choice for a king. Because he was walking in faithfulness to that commission that he had, even when he had to be in submission to Saul and represent his loyalty to him, as to God's purpose for that time until David could come on the scene. You will not grow if you are observing the faults and the flaws and errors around you, especially in the people who are holding superior positions, and if you are talking and spreading reports about them. The Lord will say, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Matthew 6:22-23. Beware of getting an evil eye on someone. It will stop your own growth. Samuel did not eye Eli thus. He left Eli with the Lord and himself went on with the Lord. Lay such lessons to heart. Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli in subjection and in patience, waiting until the Lord took steps to deal with that very difficult situation, which must have been eating into Samuel's soul every day. It is our spirit that matters. Purity, simplicity, earnestness, reality, and I would add faithfulness to the light that God has given us. That is what it means to grow and to grow on. In 1 Chronicles 10, I think it is, God killed Saul for his trespass at Endor. It says God killed him. That's in the Bible. God killed Saul. You say, well, he died on Mount Gilboa, the battle with Israel's enemies. Well, yeah, that was the means by which God killed him. Chapter 2, Heart Revelation of the Mystery. God having made known unto us the mystery that is the sacred secret of his will. How that by revelation was made known unto me the sacred secret, mysterion. My understanding in the mystery, the secret of Christ. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God. This mystery is great, as the Greek would use it, this most sacred and holy secret is great. But I speak in regard of Christ, of the church. And I pray that utterance may be given unto me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians 4, I think, verse 2 or 3, it says, pray that boldness may be given to me that I may proclaim the mystery of the Christ. So the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6, 9 is referred to as the mystery of Christ in Colossians 4, in verse 3. We have traced through the letter to the Ephesians this characteristic word, mystery. What is its meaning? It has two sides. First of all, mystery means something that has been kept hidden, that could not be recognized, clearly seen, or understood. It was a hidden matter, what we call a secret, and we were told that God kept this mystery, hidden from all ages and generations. But now he has made it known. Something which it was hidden, a mystery, has now been declared. Actually, in the New Testament, to be specific, by divine revelation, the mystery is made known. It's mystery and revelation go together, the unveiling. But then there is the other side of this, which is perfectly clear also, that even after the secret has been declared, people cannot see it unless God gives them illumination about it. That is, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Although this is the age in which it is declared, it is still a mystery or a secret until God opens eyes and gives illumination. Paul said, by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, the secret, that you may perceive my understanding in the mystery. So that it is a matter of the mystery being explained or illumined to our hearts, and it is in our coming to see it that we come to spiritual enlargement, that is growth. We move towards fullness by way of seeing God's most sacred and holy secret. Two mysteries. The word mystery is used in several connections in the New Testament, but there are two major connections. You may say that they include the others. Firstly, there is the mystery of, literally, the Christ. We read the phrase, the mystery of the gospel, but that comes within this. That is a part of the mystery of Christ, or the Christ. And secondly, there is the mystery of iniquity. That's found in 2 Thessalonians 2. What does the mystery turn out to be when you look into the New Testament? Well, in each case, the mystery of Christ and the mystery of iniquity, you will find it is an incarnation of a great spiritual and supernatural being entering into man form. That is perfectly clear and simple with regard to Christ. God was in Christ. That is the mystery. In the days of his flesh, no one understood that mystery. It was something hidden. They felt there was something mysterious about him, something that was different, other, superior. They could not get to the bottom of him. As we say, they could not quite understand him. There is something about this man we cannot understand. He is different. He defeats all our attempts at explanation. There is a mystery about him. The world knew him not, John 1:10. It is the mystery of God in Christ, God appearing in the form of man, God made in the likeness of man. The mystery of iniquity is the same thing. Another supernatural, spiritual being coming in man form, eventually Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity is that there is something in humanity and heading itself up into a humanity, a man or men. There are many antichrists, but it will culminate in one singular. Man or men, which is not just man himself. There is something about this that is evil, that is sinister, uncanny. You cannot account for it on purely natural grounds. There is a mystery about it. It is an incarnation of a spiritual and supernatural being, which is the mystery. Whether it be of Christ or whether it be of Antichrist. The twofold mystery of Christ. But when you come to Christ, you find that the mystery is twofold. Firstly, it is Himself, as we have said, God in Christ personally, so that Christ is God incarnate. But then you find, by what has been revealed to and through Paul, that Christ takes a body, not a physical body, but a spiritual body, the church, which is His body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And the church being His body again becomes the mystery of Christ. That is, here is God in Christ indwelling a company of people, the elect, the body of Christ. And the letter to the Ephesians is particularly taken up with that aspect of Christ, that you have here a body of people called the church in whom God in Christ dwells. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, that body is called, head and body together, the Christ. There is a mystery about this people, about this particular church. There is something here that is supernatural, something here that is spiritual. It is not just a society of people called Christians, a number of people who gather together in the Christian faith and believe certain doctrines. There is something more than that about them. If only you knew it and could understand it, in the deepest and innermost reality of their being, they are supernatural. They are not merely natural people. They are not earthly people. There is something hidden within them which you cannot account for on any other ground, and you have to say, it is God. It is the Lord. When you meet these people, when they are gathered together, even in a small company, if you move in there, you find something extra to the people, something more than what they are. You meet the Lord. There is a mystery about this, and the mystery of Christ, of which Paul is speaking here, is not just the mystery of Christ personal, but is the mystery of Christ corporate, of Christ in His body, the church. So Paul is speaking about that mystery, and he is saying, now this is a heavenly thing, a spiritual thing. This is not something that is on this earth, which you can explain as you can explain other earthly things. This is something heavenly, and you cannot explain that by earthly standards at all. That is the statement of the fact, but of course, that is the challenge to the church. Is the church that? Just insofar as we are actually what we are called to be, that is our spiritual measure. Spiritual measure is what we are as to Christ, what Christ is in us. Or spiritual measure is determined by the measure in which Christ has been formed in us. Galatians 4:19. The mystery known only by revelation. Then we come to this other point, and it is not the fact that makes you grow, that is just the mere objective truth. That is not just truth as a body of truth. The facts stated about the church as information or doctrine, it's not this that brings us to spiritual enlargement. We can see all this as in the scriptures, and yet it may never make any difference to us as to our spiritual measure, never result in spiritual enlargement, spiritual impact, or real abiding spiritual fruit. There are a lot of people who have all the truth of the mystery of Christ and the church, all the truth of the body of Christ, but they are very small people. Many of them have it and are still living on Corinthian ground, where everything is very earthly and self-centered. And many more are living on Galatian ground, where all is very legal. In order for it to mean spiritual enlargement, increase, where there's the reality of Christ known and being made known, it has to be on what we will call Ephesian ground. What is Ephesian ground? It is this. Paul says that there was revealed to him this mystery. It was made known to him. He's referring to Ephesians 3. And now he tells these people that he prays for them. They are Christians. There's no doubt about that. But he says that he prays for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give or grant unto you, Christians, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That's the Greek. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, one, reaching into eternity past, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that's the eternal future, and what is exceeding greatness of His power operating towards us who believe according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought out with finality in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. All that has to do with the true, eternal vocation and destiny of this Christ corporate. The knowledge of Him is not the knowledge of Christ as a separate person. It is the knowledge of Christ now in all that He means in a corporate way. That is the knowledge, he prays, that they may have And having prayed thus for them, he moves to the matter of spiritual enlargement. He comes eventually to that great point in the fourth chapter, till we all attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do you attain unto fullness? What is spiritual enlargement or spiritual increase? Growing up into Christ with reference to all things, growing with the growth of God is the statement in Colossians. It results from the eyes of your heart being enlightened as to the true meaning and nature of Christ as expressed in his body, the church. The point is that you see it, that it breaks on you by revelation. Your eyes are open. Before you heard the words, but now you see. Then you are at once out of a Corinthian position, out of a Galatian position, out of a merely earthly church with its ordinances, ceremonies, etc. You are in a heavenly position, and now you are going to grow. Even at the risk of undue repetition, because of the importance of this matter, let me say again that the apostle says as to himself, and as to those believers of his own day, and as to us, that the way of spiritual enlargement is by the eyes of the heart being illumined, being brought to a state and condition of enlightenment. It's a perfect tense, by the way. The participle there in Ephesians 1:18. Paul would never have prayed for that if it were not the Lord's will that it should be so. And if it is his will, then we can have the eyes of our heart enlightened to know in this way that Paul knew by revelation. The church, heavenly and corporate. Now, reverting to what I said above concerning the true meaning and nature of the church, I wonder if you have noticed in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians the connection of baptism. In Romans 6, baptism results in walking in newness of life. That's Romans 6:4. We were buried with him through baptism into death. And the Greek would allow there through his baptism into death. In other words, his baptism is ours. That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Kenotes means a life that is based on who we are as a new creation. It's new creation life. It wasn't even available in the Old Testament, by the way. That is very simple. That is the beginning. Through the spiritual meaning of baptism, you simply walk in newness of life. You have new life. When you come from Romans into Corinthians, you find that union with Christ crucified means that the mixing up of the old life with the new has to be dealt with. You have a new life, but you must not mix the old life in with it. Trying to put new wine into old wineskins. So Corinthians teaches that you must live altogether and only in the new life and not bring in the old with it, that is, that which we are by nature in Adam. See 2 Corinthians 5. When you move into Galatians, Paul says, as many as of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You were clothed with the Messiah. In Galatians, baptism is putting on of the new man completely. And to indicate that it is an advance upon the Corinthian position, he follows immediately by saying, there can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither male nor female, for ye are all one man in Christ. Your translation just says you're all one in Christ, but it's masculine. One man is the correct way to translate it. You put on the new man. The Corinthian divisions are ruled out. Baptism in relation to the Galatian position means that we know no man after the flesh. But still in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, it is as though we were living as Christians in a new life unto the Lord here on the earth. You come into Ephesians and you read God, even when you were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ. Raised up, soon ergo, means it's a fellowship with him, it's a oneness. Made to sit, soon kathizo, we're made to be co-enthroned with him. These terms are made alive, raised up, and made to sit. Those three things in that sequence. All has the little preposition soon, means in fellowship with him, through identification with him. When you come into Ephesians, you come onto the ground of what I call a corporate baptism. It has an individual application, but Ephesians views the church as a whole, as a baptized thing. It is as though this whole body of Christ, the church, has corporately been baptized and is no longer an earthly thing at all. It is a heavenly body. Everything here in this first half of the Ephesian letter is corporate. It was the church that was foreknown, foreordained, predestined. It only becomes an individual and personal matter by personal challenge to us in relation to the whole, but it is the church that is in view. And we, who were quickened and raised, are a corporate thing, so that in Ephesians, baptism sees the church placed in the heavenlies through death and divine quickening and raising together with Christ. It is something very much fuller than just individual Christian life. You may be baptized as an individual, but you must recognize that God never thinks of you just as an individual in that sense. He never regards you just as one isolated person. He looks upon you from the standpoint of the whole body, and he says, when you were baptized, you were not only baptized as an individual, you were baptized as part of the church. And in your resurrection, you are seen from heaven in your relatedness to the church. Therefore, the higher position of Ephesians is this, that now, being quickened and raised together with Christ and seated in the heavenlies, is a matter of relatedness to other believers, and in that relatedness, you are going to find your fullness. You are never going to find spiritual enlargement just as an isolated, separate individual, but in relation with other believers. God setteth the solitary in family, Psalm 68:6. The isolated. And there's no doubt about it, whether or not you understand or accept the doctrine of it, you can prove very quickly in experience that our spiritual enlargement does come by way of true spiritual and heavenly relatedness with other believers. That is proved by the fact that it is not always easy for Christians to live together for very long. It sounds a terrible thing to say, but you have a lot of other factors to reckon with. If you were ordinary people in this world, you might get on very well, but being Christians, you have to meet the whole force of Satan working upon any little bit of the natural life he can find. So he makes for difficulty between Christians that they would not find if they were not in a heavenly position. They are meeting forces in the heavenlies. There are the rub and friction and all the cross currents that try to divide Christians, but which do not try to divide other people, because there is so much bound up with true spiritual oneness amongst the Lord's people, so much for the Lord, so much against Satan. Satan is going to break up that spiritual oneness if he can. He knows what that means for him, and the Lord knows what that means for himself, and hence the special and extra difficulties when it is a case of Christians living together, especially for a long time. Now, what is the upshot? When these difficulties arise, we must say, it is evidently necessary for me to get to a new spiritual position to get on top of this. If I am not going to give it up and leave, I must come to some spiritual enlargement, increase. Enlargement means come to appropriate more of the ascension victory of Jesus Christ. That would be the last chapter of the book In Christ, Ascension Victory. The last chapter In Christ, he talks about ascension. There's where spiritual enlargement is. So I must come to some spiritual enlargement, a greater experience of ascension, union, and victory with Christ. I have to come to know the Lord in a new way, to have more grace, love, and patience. That is spiritual enlargement or increase, and it comes by relatedness. Of course, that is only one way. There are many others by which spiritual enlargement comes by relatedness. If only we can keep together in prayer, there is spiritual enlargement. You want spiritual enlargement, increase, growth? Recognize that your baptism is not only an individual and personal thing, but from God's standpoint of fullness, it is a corporate thing. You may, in Romans, be baptized individually to walk in newness of life. But when you come to Ephesians, it is corporate. The church was baptized. It is a baptized church, a crucified and risen church, and a church in the heavenlies that is of spiritual account, not something here. And there you come into the realm of God's great fullness, strong to apprehend with, that is in fellowship with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, or depth and height. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. That is fullness. But notice, that is corporate. We must ask the Lord in terms of the Apostles' Prayer that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. When we see, it is done. What we need is to see. that we may know the hope of his calling.